As the MMCs are leaving, let us turn our Bibles to Psalm 96 and let us prepare our hearts to listen to the Word of God. Okay, we've got our Bibles open to Psalm 96. Every day we live our lives directed by signs both natural and man-made, both visible and audible. For example, when you see the dark cloud overhead, and we have got lots of that in the last few weeks and the last few days, and when you see the dark clouds overhead, will you not turn back into your house for an umbrella? Or if you are a driver, if you keep ignoring the no parking sign in the driveway, it is a matter of time that a summon or an accident may catch up on you. Or when you hear the public announcement siren, it signals that a message is waiting for all, and you need to either tune on the radio, the TV, or some kind of communication devices to listen to that message. So what's the point of all this? It tells us that every sign carries a message to warn or to instruct. And therefore to ignore a sign and its message can be troublesome, it can be costly, and it can even be dangerous. Whether you choose to follow or you choose to disregard, it's often the question of by whose authority is that message given. The cross is also a visible sign with a significant message for you and I as Christian people. It points to the death of Jesus, and by his death on the cross, sinners are judged either to salvation or to condemnation. And concerning Jesus, John the Evangelist wrote in John chapter 3 verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The cross is a sign, and it's a sign with a twofold message. God saves, and God judges. And the Pharisees in Jesus' days wrestled with that message as they repeatedly questioned him, "By what authority are you doing these things or teaching those things?" Here again in our reading this morning, Psalm 96 opens and closes with the same twofold message of God's salvation in verse 2, God's salvation in verse 2, and also God's judgment in verse 13. And at the heart of this psalm is where the authority lies. Verses 9 and 10. The psalmist jubilantly celebrate the Lord God Jehovah, who is the one enthroned over all creation as King of the universe. Now a little background will help us to understand this psalm a little better. Now Psalm 96 belong to the type of psalm known as the Royal Enthronement Psalms. There in Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers 29 speaks of a certain festival known as a memorial day of blowing of the horn, and that is instituted by the Lord himself, the Lord God himself, and is to take place every year on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. That particular day is subsequently adopted as the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, literally means the head of the year, the New Year, based on the civil calendar. And so when the ram horn is blown, that is an audible sign that the Jewish New Year has started, and that it is also a call to worship the King of Heaven by the authority of God himself, who instituted that celebration. Classical rabbinic teaching signifies the day of horn blowing as the enthronement of God as King of the universe, who comes to judge the world. And it is on that day that they believe that the names of God's people will be written into the divine book of judgment, and then that will be hung on the scale for 10 days, waiting for all to repent before they are finally sealed into the book of life on the day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And so in those 10 days, every Jew is expected to confess his sins, seek God's forgiveness, and also to change his behavior. So whenever the ram horn was sounded annually in the days of old, the Jews would enter into a processional of a processional worship of God, dancing, singing, and chanting a psalm like this one that has been read for us this morning, declaring to the world with exuberance that God is the triumphant King who comes to judge and to save. And in fact, this psalm echoes very closely King David's song in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 to 33. And there in 1 Chronicles, after the Israelites defeated the Philistines, the formerly abducted Ark of the Covenant was carried back to Jerusalem in a processional led by David right in the front. And he danced and he sang wearing a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant, we are told, of the Lord, with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. But more importantly, the question for us is that, more importantly, their outward exuberance expresses their inward conviction of what or who the Lord God is, that He is worthy of worship. And so when we read this psalm this morning, we want to ask the same question. Who is the Lord Jehovah that He is worthy of our worship? These royal psalms testify to four truths concerning the Lord our God. And it tells us firstly that the Lord our God, Jehovah, is worthy of worship because He is the Savior. Verses 1 to 3, particularly verse 2, that He is the Savior. All creation, we are told, is to ceaselessly, endlessly, day by day, sing a new song that declares God's work of salvation to all nations. For the Israelites who were constantly threatened by hostile enemies, day after day, month after month, year after day, they knew what it was to be protected and delivered by their God, especially when their suffering was a direct consequence of their unbelief and their sin against their own God. And so for them to be able to sound the ram's horn for another year was a firm reminder of God's saving mercy and of His saving grace and the newness of life and the newness of hope that He continued to give in spite of their failures. To be able, as a people of Israel, to hear the horn sound again for another year. What grace, what mercy that they are able to enter life again for another year, giving thanks to God for His mercy and for His grace. And so similarly, you and I, who are constantly tempted, molested by the devil, knows what it is to be protected and delivered by God, even when we have sinned against Him deliberately. Every season of Lent, and every Good Friday, as we meditate on the sign of the cross, we are firmly reminded again and again of God's saving grace and of the newness of life and of the newness of hope that He continued to give to us through His Son Jesus, in spite of our failures, in spite of our continuing sinfulness and unfaithfulness to Him. To so great a salvation, how should we respond? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 to 20 exhorts us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciles us to Himself through Christ and gives us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and He has committed to us the message, sign and message, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our rightful response to God, who is King, who saves, and who judges in mercy and grace, is to continue to proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And that means beginning with ourselves, proclaiming the grace and the mercy of God as King to ourselves by daily applying to ourselves the truth, this particular truth that gives us the courage to fight against sin in our own lives and to continue to live as God's new creation, saved by grace, saved by His mercy,
day after day. We need to keep proclaiming this truth to ourselves as a reminder, day after day.
We ought also to appeal to the unbelieving parents or to your unbelieving spouse to consider Christ's forgiveness and of their sins, that they would repent, that they would also put their trust in Him. Thirdly, we can also remind the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have turned their backs on Jesus. Remind them of God's love, remind them of God's mercy, and appeal to them to return to Jesus. That's something that we can do. We can also encourage a disheartened believer that God is faithful, that God is always faithful, so that he or she may continue to persevere to walk with Jesus. This is what it means to proclaim God's salvation day after day to the people that is around us, to those who have turned away from Him, to those who are discouraged. Come back to Jesus. Come back to God who is King, because He is faithful, He is just, He is loving, and He is true. Worship God. God is King. He is worthy of worship because He is the Savior. We are also to worship God who is worthy because He is the Supreme Creator. Verses 4 to 6. All people are called to fear the Lord, meaning both to revere Him, but also to fear Him, to be afraid of Him. Why? Notice that there in verse 5, the stark contrast between the God of the nation, the gods of the nations, as idols, and the God of the universe as the Creator. In the Old Testament, idols are man-made statues of pagan worship, crafted out of wood, out of stones, out of precious metals. In other words, the psalmist, in the words of the psalmist, they have mouth but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. In other words, they are dead. They are dead gods. But Yahweh, on the other hand, is the living God, capable of giving and taking away life, capable of speaking, speaks with His people through the laws and the prophets, able to see their troubles, able to listen to their prayers, and able to come and rescue them. With a dead idols, there can be no relationship to talk about. But with the living God, relationship is possible. For He says, I will walk with you, I will walk among you, and be with you, and be your God, and you will be my people. Leviticus 26, verse 12. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the power and the prosperity of a people and a nation depended on her gods. Whenever one nation conquered another, the loser's god were desecrated and then replaced with the winner's god. But since these gods were man-made, they were only as strong as their human creator, rising and falling with the days and with them. What a self-deception. What a self-deception to put their own hope and their future in something that they made out of their own hands. Did not Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to 23 exhort us? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, and you and I knew God, knows God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. That is, in short, idolatry. Idolatry. Israel's God, Yahweh, isn't man-made, but He made men. And so even when Israel was overrun and Jerusalem's temple was desecrated with idols of the enemy nation, Yahweh remained the supreme creator over all of them. True life
is found only by looking to the living one above and not to the dead ones below. That's idolatry. And most of us probably do not worship other idols or other gods like the Israelites had done. You do not go elsewhere to worship another god after this service, I believe. And many of us also might not worship what we call enslaved to the love of money, because we are reminded again and again in our services that the love of money is idolatry, and so perhaps we are not in that kind of idolatry. However, when we think about ourselves, I think as a people and as a society, we are constantly tempted into a different kind of idolatry. And here as Christian people, how often we are tempted to look at the successes of the people of the world out there, hoping to learn a thing or two. And so individual Christians and the churches undiscerningly baptized into our practices the little idols in the name of growing our churches to become more with the times. Idols of human knowledge in technology, idols of human knowledge in leadership, idols of human knowledge in sociology, whatever that gets our church going. And it's very interesting that we often hear of us saying our young people are the leaders of today and the leaders of tomorrow. That kind of catchphrase that you hear out there in the business world out there, in the political world out there, but we hear that in our church as well today. The little idols of leadership, our young people are used as leaders of today and leaders of tomorrow. Now friends, if everyone wants to be a leader, who's going to be a disciple? The Bible does not talk about leaders. The Bible talks about disciples, followers of Christ. Look how subtly we are selling ourselves to little idols of our modern society. God wants disciples, not just leaders. Think about all this. On the broader front today, we draw into the idolatry of having to distinguish ourselves from others. Every day as you flip open the papers, you see people talking and complaining about branded preschool, branded primary school, branded secondary school, branded property development. Just look at the papers the last week. Tremendous amount of people of this, all these things that encouraging people to come apart. Own a DBSS, own an EC, that will mark you apart. Go to a branded school, that will mark you apart. And we think about niche professional development. Mark yourself apart. Whatever you do, mark yourself apart. Because we think that by those things, we will appreciate our own values as the values of our property, as the value of our certificates from a branded educational institution, that we can grow our human values, the values of ourselves, with all these things. And one fine day, the value of all these things are gone, and suddenly we feel the vacuum in our hearts, and we ourselves as the dignity of a person is gone. Mondays to Saturdays, God is absent during office hour. Perhaps God is only alive on Sunday from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. And yet the sign of the cross reminds us that through Him, Jesus, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And in Him, Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have we forgotten the Creator who has given us the true dignity and the value of life? Or have we built our dignity and the value of our life based on the certificates from a branded institution, from the value of our properties, from everything else that make an idol of ourselves? Worship God. He is the supreme Creator. And therefore, a rightful response of His people is to turn from idols and return to the life giver. Let our manner of life with all its choices and decisions show and tell the difference that Christ has done on the cross for us. And often the test question is this: and am I and my family more and more liberated to serve God with our lives? Or am I and my family more and more entrapped by life itself, with all the what-ifs What if I don't have that? What if I don't do this? And with all the idols, the little idols, that offers false security, false hope, and false assurances that make us idols to ourselves. That is the second thing, that God is worthy of our worship because He is the supreme creator. Thirdly, God is worthy of our worship because He is the holy King. Verses 7 to 10. Look at verse 9 together. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. By here, the splendor sometimes is also translated in the garment of holiness, because the garment is a reference to the prayer shawl. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people would put over their shoulders and over their head a prayer shawl. And when they come before God to pray, to cover Himself as a symbol of purity, as an outward symbol of holiness, of purity, as they come before God. And then in verse 10, say to the nation, the Lord reigns. He will judge the people with equity. Israel's experience of a king was in many ways and for many generations rather unpleasant. The book of 1 and 2 Kings are full of sad stories of wicked kings who led Israel astray. Holiness and justice were absent from their reign and far from the life of the people. Nobody ever knew whether the next king would be godly or godless, and what the future of the nation would be like. They could only rest their full confidence in the unchanging character of God Yahweh Himself on the day of the Lord when He comes to judge. Yahweh is always holy and always just as King for all eternity. And this is good news for all people, for all generations, because there will not be, on the day of judgment, so to speak, surprises as to the basis that God will judge and God will save. And the book of Revelation gives us that preview. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, for example, Revelation chapter 4 ushers us into the throne room of heaven, where the heavenly creatures never stop declaring in verse 8 in Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And then again in Revelation chapter 5, further reveals that in the hands of this holy God is a scroll sealed with seven seals. And in that seals it is written all that God has said to fulfill in the last days. No one can break those seals, we were told in Revelation 5. No one can open the scroll to fulfill what God has said to fulfill, except one person, and that is Jesus. And so in Revelation chapter 5 verse 5, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Only He, Jesus, is able to open and fulfill what God has written in that scroll. And so because in verse 9 it tells us that Jesus was slain, and with His blood He purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We read a psalm like this. The people of Israel is not just thinking of their days. They are also thinking of the end when God will come to judge and to save. And here we are as Christian people having the privilege of the knowledge from Revelation to understand what the end will be like. The sign of the cross carries for Christian the message of God's unchanging will. And the unchanging will is the basis of God's judgment and salvation of sinners. Yahweh is the holy King who rules according to the Holy Scripture and the most absolutely in the Gospel. The basis for salvation has been made known. The way to enter into God's salvation is not a mystery. He has revealed it in the Gospel and He will keep it. On the day of judgment, there will only be one interview question. Then that interview question as you come before God is this: do you trust Jesus? Do you obey Jesus? And have you let Him be King? Do you trust Jesus, obey Jesus, and let Him be King? We cannot answer this question with our lips, but only with our lives. How have we lived will eventually testify for us or against us
whether or not we have a true relationship with Jesus. The ball is in our courts. The King of Heaven has tossed the ball into our courts, and it's for us how we want to play that ball. God wants to see holy lives within us, from within us. He will not be fooled, so to speak, by the religious prayer shawls that covers to show the outward piety. God is not fooled by that. God will look within our lives and see if there's evidence of true relationship with Him in Jesus. So submit to God. He is the Holy King. And lastly, God is worthy of our worship, because in verses 11 to 13, He tells us He is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. As the Psalms draws to a close, the vision of the day of judgment intensifies, with the creation joyously awaiting for the coming of that day. And the only way that sinners can look forward joyfully to the day of judgment is that they have full assurance of salvation that God has promised in Christ. For those of us who walked in the way of the Lord, there is really nothing to fear in the end. There is nothing to fear, because He will judge in righteousness and in truth. The Lord God cannot defy His own will to save and to judge on the basis of Christ Himself on the cross. The sign of the cross, again, is a firm reminder that the punishment of sin has been completely removed by Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. And we can put our full confidence in that. Jesus Himself has completely satisfied the wrath of the righteous God who is judge. Whoever is in Jesus shall be declared righteous. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the confidence that we have in the King who judged justly and according to His will. And so, as we come to God, as we await joyously for His coming, let us also remember the last words of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, Jesus said, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of this prophecy in this book. And then in verse 9, worship God. In verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. And verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Every sign carries a message to warn and a message to instruct. Like the ram's horn that was blown every year, that the people of old remind themselves of God's faithfulness as King. The sign of the cross also declares to us that our God judges and our God saves. And He judges and saves in holiness, in justice, in righteousness, and in truth. And so let us all who look upon the sign of the cross in Jesus, in repentance and in faith, come and worship God, Yahweh, because He is King, and He will remain true and faithful to what He has promised. Let God be our King. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we listen to the psalmist, we are reminded that You are the God who judges and You are God who saves, because You are King. And we no longer ask by whose authority that we believe, but by the authority of You alone, who is Creator of the universe, who is the Savior, who is the Just Judge, and who is the Holy King. Dear God, we pray that You help us daily as we draw near to You, to worship You and to live with You as King and Lord of our lives, no longer wanting to be God of our own lives, making an idol of ourselves. So dear God, help us to crown You indeed with many crowns, because You alone is God. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.